appreciate the opportunity of being here and studying another lesson from God's holy word with you tonight. Before we get started, I do want to let you know one thing here, that this lady and young man right over here are moving to Bolcaw. She's going to teach school, high school, English and math at Graham, Missouri this coming year. And I've done some measuring today and be about the same distance to come to service this year as it would to go to work of a morning. So that makes that balances it out pretty good. I've known this girl since she was a baby. And I had the privilege of baptizing her into the Lord when she obeyed the gospel and get to know them. And I'm so happy to see them down here. Of course, we're losing them in our home congregation. So if you don't take good care of them, we're going to go up here and settle with you. I want to study a lesson with you tonight. I'd studied it. I'd read different articles on it. One of the minor prophets. But there was a point that came to my mind the last time I read it that opened a new door to me on it. That's the book of Haggai. It only has two chapters in it. It has 38 verses in it. But here was a man that was sent from God to carry out a mission that was very critical. And he didn't, we don't know when he died. We don't know what his background was, whether he was a farmer, a merchant, whatever he was. But God chose him. And he came here to Jerusalem under circumstances that was very difficult. It was when God had let the children of his, Judah, they'd gone into Babylonian captivity, and through Zerubbabel, one of the decent kings, he let part of the people go back to Jerusalem to build the temple back. It had been totally demolished. And these people went back there, and before I say anything else, let's read starting in verse 2 of chapter 1 through verse 6. He said, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it not time for you, O ye do dwell in your sealed houses, and the house lies waste, and his house lies waste? Now therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts." Here's one you need to underline here. He says, "Consider your ways." Consider what you've been doing. "Ye have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe, and there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes in it." These people here came back to build a temple. That was their mission. That was their first thing God told them to do. And you know what they did? They must have been educated in the ways of America. They came there and they started the temple and got part of the foundation laid. And then they decided they would build houses for themselves. And they did. As he mentions, their houses, the nice houses they built, the wainscots and all this stuff in them, they built for themselves. Some people think that they probably took some of the cedars from Lebanon and things that was there to build the temple and done it, put it on their own houses. That is not provable. Well, what I'm trying to set the point for here is that they disregarded what God told them to do when he went back there. And they did what they wanted to do. Now, they didn't quit worshiping God. No, they still recognize that there's God's chosen people, but they didn't do what God told them to when they first went back there. And they spent 16 years on spending on themselves, and you know what happened? God didn't bless them in it at all. They worked hard. He didn't bless them in it at all. And the thing that caught my eye in this, when he said you was earning wages, and it was like putting him in a bag with a hole in it. Did you ever think of that? You know, I grew up in the cotton fields in the South. And we used to have long bags, or cotton sacks we call them. They was about probably 7 feet long. We would drag those on our neck and we would pick cotton. And whenever this brought it to my mind when this hit me, I remember one time I was pulling that sack and I'd gone down and we worked two rows at a time and we really worked at it. And every time we got a bag of cotton, we waited. And I got to the end of the field and looked around, I didn't have any cotton. I'd worn a hole in the bag I was dragging and I was pouring the cotton in and it was going out the other end. That was what come to my mind when I read this. So the labor I'd done on this two rows of cotton had done me no good. I had to go back and try to pick up what had dropped. But the point I want to make is this, that God gave this man a mission. And this man here, he appeals to God some 26 times in these 38 verses here, that God is with me. And what I'm doing is what God wants done. And within 2 weeks after he's back there, he had those people working on the temple till they finished it. Till they finished it. But now here's the point I want us to get to. We know that these people didn't prosper because they didn't do what God told them to do. Now then, I want you to think of our situation today. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, in Matthew 28, verse 18, beginning, he said, all power, authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son, the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever command you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the world. Notice that last part of that statement there. He told the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And when you preach the gospel, these people are going to obey the gospel. He's then baptized them in the name of the Father and Son, the Holy Spirit. And he says, then, he said, you teach them whatever things I've taught you. What had he told them? Go preach the gospel. And he said, you teach these people when they obey the gospel that they're going to have the same commitment that you have in going forth and preaching the gospel of Christ. Passages here, if you want to mark them, we've gone over them a lot of time. Over in Acts the 8th chapter, this was when Stephen had been, Stephen at Stephen's burial after he was killed by the wicked Jews, they rocked him to death. Says verse 3, he says, and as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. You know, there's the problem we've got today. The word of God preached today will do the same thing it did then. It'll do the same thing it did 200 years ago, and maybe not like we want it to. But we still have that commission to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. You take the case of Jeremiah. God called him to preach to Judah and Israel that they might change their ways. They were as ungodly as they could be. And we don't find one record in the book of Jeremiah that he ever changed one of them. But you know what God told him? He said, you keep preaching. You keep preaching. But we have lost this. The churches today are not sponsoring preaching. They're not preaching like they did in the beginning. And these people that had just obeyed the gospel of Christ, it said they went everywhere spreading the word. What was they preaching? What they heard. They was preaching what it took to convert them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And they told people about it. But we've got this concept today, like the denominational world, that it's only the preachers and the elders' responsibility to teach the word. The rest of us will come and attend maybe 1 or 2 hours a week in the Lord's service and say, boy, that's fine. We're just doing great. You know, these people thought they was doing great too. But they wasn't. And we're not. We're seeing the membership of the Lord's church go down every day. Is there anything wrong with the word? Will it do what it originally said it would? Absolutely. Then we, as God's children, we have lost sight of the fact that we are the earthen vessels to carry the gospel, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, to those people that are lost and died without the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't teach them, nobody's going to. And we wonder why we don't prosper. That would be just like going out here, and if you planted a half a stand of corn, why didn't I get a lot of corn off of that field? We will reap what we sow. Paul said over in 2 Timothy 2, beginning of verse 1, he says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." See the program? He said, you listen to what we tell you to the point that you can commit it to other people and they'll be able to teach other people. And keep in mind, at this time, these people had to do it all from memory. They didn't have the written word that we have. They had to do it from memory. And you know the reason they could do it from memory? I'll tell you exactly the reason they could commit it to memory, was because of the kind of a heart they had. It was the way they received it. Over in 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, beginning of verse 1, Paul says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some other epistles, of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle." Now listen to this. "Written in our hearts, known and read of all men." He said the word of God then was written in the hearts of people, not on cloth or paper. They didn't have ways to reproduce it then. And now we can just go to a machine and reproduce, just get anything we want to off of computers, all there. And it said then, keep in mind, you go back through in the book of Acts where these people said, everywhere went everywhere preaching the word. You know what happened? The church multiplied. Is that strange? No, it isn't strange. The more seeds you plant for a stand and corn or soybeans or pumpkins or whatever it is, the more you're going to harvest. But we have missed that point somewhere, just as these people did here. God did them a great favor that he would let them escape the bondage that they was under. And he must have thought they were a pretty solid group of people. He said, "I've got a special job, a special mission for you. And that is that you go back to Jerusalem and you build a temple so there will be a place for me to meet my people." Because that's God, where God met his people under the Old Testament law. And they went back, and they didn't even get the foundation in until become self-centered and started building good houses for themselves and working for themselves. And this had been a period of 16 years before God finally sent Haggai to them. And how do we know they might have gone on until they died? 9 chances out of 10 they would. But Haggai must have been a very powerful orator, because he talked to them, and within 2 weeks, they were back working on that temple full blast. That's the power of God's word. And everything that they questioned, he appealed to God, said, "God said this. God said this." And that's what we need to do. We don't need to discuss opinions. We don't need to discuss theories of the scriptures. We need to discuss what the scripture says. Not what we think about it, not what we think about it. And if we will do that, we can get the job done. But you know, I'm afraid that in our society, that we have so much that we have forgotten. We've forgotten such as the lesson that Jesus set forth over in Luke the 12th chapter, which we've all heard it preached on over and over and over. This is when two brothers came to him, and they had a dispute over some inheritance that was left to them. And they couldn't settle it among themselves. Does that sound familiar? Practically every time there's a family, when the last one's dying, they leave an estate to be separated between children, I'll almost guarantee you there'll be a dispute in it. And there was a dispute here. Well, here's the way Jesus handled it. Verse 13 of chapter 12, Luke. He said, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto them, man, and he said unto them, man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. Their lot that they were trying to divide, that wasn't their problem. Because evidently one of them is trying to chisel the other one. Because he said covetousness has got into this thing here. One of you is not wanting to be fair to the other. And then he goes ahead. And he says, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I store be all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Does that sound like the society we're living in today? Every time I pick up a newspaper, somebody is telling me how they want to be able to start living a life of ease by the time they're 60 years old or older. And we get one or two of these in the mail every week, us being old people, to come and have a free lunch with them so they can discuss these retirement programs and everything. We get two or three a week. Everybody is self-centered. But listen here what God said unto them. He says, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Who shall those things be which thou hast provided? You ever think of that? Work and work and work, and he says, then you die. God's going to require your soul. And he said, then who's going to handle these possessions? And you know, everybody worries. I hear people worry. I've talked to people that's worth $2 and $3 million in land and various things. And they're worried sick over what's going to happen to it now. They're not going to have anything to do with it anyway. You know what? The great man that Solomon was, even though he got in some big trouble, in the latter part of the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, when I leave all of this wealth that I've got, he said, who's going to take care of it? Who's going to take care of it? You know, Solomon was smarter than that. He was smarter than that. It doesn't make any difference. When we once pass from this life, and if we don't have our soul prepared to meet God, then it would have been better that we had never been born. Doesn't make it how much wealth you need, how much wealth you leave. It would have been better if we had never been born. The greatest wealth that we could possess is to look back and not anything to brag about, and look back and thank God that he gave us the direction in helping people come to the Lord Jesus Christ and become a part of his family. There's not anything in the world we could do would even compare with it. Matthew 16, verse 26 says, what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What's going to profit? None. There's going to be no profit. But if a man's soul, which it is, worth more than anything else in this life, then we must look at it so. For what is a man profit if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall he give? Will a man give in exchange for his soul? There's not anything we can give. We're not going to have anything to barter with when we get there, when we stand before God. We're not going to have anything to barter with. Because the book of our life will be closed forever. Forever. Well, what are we working for? You know, we have got to look beyond this life. We got to look beyond this life. You know, I used to wonder how the Apostle Paul, he said in Philippians 1:21 or 2:21, that Paul said, for me to die is gain. I used to look at that and wonder about it. But I'll tell you why Paul could say that. I finally figured that out. Because Paul lived a life of suffering. He was badgered. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was bitten by a viper. You name it, Paul had it happen to him. He was beaten and beaten. Turn over sometime to 2 Corinthians 12 chapter, read in there, tell the things that happened to him. I believe the only way that Paul could stay positive by comparing what he was going through in this life with eternity. Now, Paul made a statement over in 2 Corinthians 4. And it just boggles my mind. He had talked about the things that they'd endured here, he and his workmen here, in preaching the gospel of Christ. And he said in verse 16, for which cause we faint not, we don't become weak. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And the only way it's going to be renewed is by feeding upon God's word. By feeding upon God's word. Then we're going to be made strong. But now we haven't got to the real meat of what he had to say here yet. The next verse. He said, for our light affliction. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul referring to what he lived through as a light affliction? He said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Just a moment, he said, compared to eternity, it's just a moment. He said, for just a moment worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He said, because we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There's the answer to it. Paul said, I look at everything in view of eternity. And everything we do, whether it's a business transaction, whether it's a working, or whatever we do in this life, we should do it in view of eternity. What is this going to do to my eternal salvation? Is what I'm doing, is it going to be a hindrance to me going to heaven? Is it going to be a hindrance to me standing before God and hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant? We view everything in view of eternity because that's where it's all going to end up. Everything else is going to be gone. But Paul, in all the things that he suffered, he was even drug out of town one time and left him for dead. They'd stoned him so much. And it was through the power of God that he rose up because God had a mission for him. You always wondered back. I've heard people say, well, why? Way Paul was a persecutor. Why did God call him to be an apostle? My goodness, if you look at the life of Paul, how could he have called anybody else? He had more stamina. He had more courage. He had more willpower than any man you'll read about in the Bible. He never batted his eye. He never looked back. You can go at the close of his life, right before he was put to death, in the last few verses of 2 Timothy. He said, and the last time there, before we never heard anything else from him, he said, there was only one that stood with me, and that was God. That was the majority. He said, God was the only one that stood with me. Can you imagine that? The people he'd worked with, and he said, I pray to God that he'll forgive them that turned away from him. A lot of people were good soldiers of the cross. Peter told the Lord, he said, I'll die before I will deny you. But when he was put to the test, he denied the Lord. There's one thing if I could just impress upon you and up on myself, the responsibility that we have in preaching the gospel of Christ. We may be just doing what we're doing, putting it in a bag with a hole in it. Did you ever think of that? Just making a pretense? You know, over in 1 John 2 and verse 15, you've heard this one quoted thousands of times probably. He says, love not the world, neither things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What he's talking about here, if we love the worldly things more than we love God, then we're not anything. You know, God wants 100% of us. But God gives we can give ourselves by putting God first, and then he gives us the capacity as human beings, the way he created us, that we have enough love to love our family, to love our children, love our husbands and wife, love our fellow man, and still put God first. He didn't create anything, any other being on the face of earth that could do that, but he did it for man. But it's up to us. What are we going to do with it? But then he goes ahead here. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And those categories he set out in that verse there covers every sin that can be committed. He said, for the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Isn't that a wonderful promise? But God expects great things out of us. God expects great things out of us. And yet we see so much religion. I've discussed it two or three times with people today. Seems like that's all I've done. That we got so many people that are following practices in religion that are totally opposite to what God has told us to do. So for instance, over in John the 17th chapter, Jesus prayed for his apostles here in verse 15. He says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth, the word of God. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me, on me, through their word. That's us. That's us. When we study the words that the apostles gave and believe God through that, that's exactly what it's talking about. Now, this is what it said. But he says that they all may be one, as thou art, Father, in me, and I in thee, that they all also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now you take people going all over the country today and all over the world that God blesses religious division. Well, he said he wants them all to be one as he and the Father is one. And then Paul tells them, the children of Corinth, how they could accomplish this. In the 1 Corinthians, he said, beginning in verse 10, Chapter 1, he said, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. And the way this can be done, he says, I want you to speak the same thing. And the only way we can speak the same thing is to use the same book, the inspired word of God, and use that, and not use any other books that would change it. Let this be our creed right here. Let this be what God said. I had a man one day I was discussing with. He said, what is your philosophy on the Bible? I said, if I've got a philosophy, you could call it that, is I believe every word of it. I believe it's the inspired word of God. Well, he didn't, naturally. That's the reason he's asking me that. He wanted to get off into philosophizing. If you get off into that jungle or that minefield with opinions and philosophy, then you're not going to be any better than they do. If someone asks us a question on something, a spiritual question, a religious question, give them the answer. Say, here is what God said. Here's what God said. You may say, well, I may not know where it's at. That's all right. Tell them that I'll look it up and find it for you. For every answer concerning spirituality, there is a Bible answer, I'll guarantee you. All we've got to do is dig for it. And with all the computers and all the things you've got today, it should probably take you about 15 seconds. Of course, I can't because I can't run one. I have to use my whole concordance. You know, tell them, this is what God said. Don't let them get you off in the idea of discussing opinions because it won't do any good. Here's what God says. Here's what God says. But then these people then will tell you today, like, well, Billy Graham, bless his heart, he says that religion, choosing a church, is just like a woman buying a hat. He used that example. I'm not kidding about that. He used that guy. One likes one style, one likes another style. Well, if you're not interested in going to heaven, that works just fine. But if you're interested in going to heaven, that's not the way it's done. Listen to what Jesus promised, I will build my church in Matthew 16:18. Not some man's church. And he died for that church, Ephesians 5:25, and he purchased with his blood in Acts 20:28. And when the Lord's people were saved on the day of Pentecost, he added them to the church in Acts 2:47. They wasn't voted in like some denominational group. He added them. And then he also refers to the church as being Jesus' bride in Ephesians 5:22-27. But you read this, you ever think about this? The Bible teaches that the church is the bride of Jesus. Now, if all of these some 2,000 different churches in the United States were all the brides of Jesus, boy, I'll tell you, there'd be a new word for polygamy. It would be so big. Did you ever think about that? I don't believe God practices that. I don't believe Jesus practices that. And of course, it's very plain what he says. It's very plain what he says. And when would anyone want to leave the church and join some denomination, just as surely as Jesus is the head of the body of the church in Colossians 1:18. He's the head of the body of the church. Singular. That's what the Bible says. Not what I think. He didn't even ask me if I liked it. And Ephesians 5:22, so is every one of the denominations begun by men and governed by man's doctrine, they're nothing but bags of holes in them. I don't mean to be judgmental. It's not up to me. I mean, if you just compare it with what the Bible said. Paul said, as we started over in 1 Corinthians 10 and going through 13, he says, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. He said in Ephesians 1:22-23, that Jesus' body is the church and the church is the body. And Ephesians 4, it says that there is one body. Colossians 1:18 says there's one body. And Ephesians 2:16, I believe it is, says all reconciliations comes in the body of Christ. And when the people obeyed the gospel on the day of Pentecost, when they heard the first gospel sermon, they were baptized for the remission of sins, and God added them to the church. That's what it says in Acts 2:47. I don't know how it could be any plainer. I don't know how it could be any plainer. But you preach this, and there's a lot of people who become very offended, and I don't like to offend people. That's not my idea. But I want us to notice just a little bit here about me and you. God wants us to be dedicated. He expects 100% from us. Paul said, Romans 12:1, present yourselves, your bodies, as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. That's what Paul said. Romans 12 and verse 1. And we are supposed to do that. And then Paul said over in Galatians 2 and verse 20, he said, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. What's Paul talking about? He crucified that old man of sin when he was baptized, as he was told in Acts 20 and verse 16, said, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and washing away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That was Saul of Tarsus before he was the apostle. That was what was told him to do. And he said here that I have been crucified with Christ. And then he said, Philippians 1:21, I said a while ago, 2 is 1. He said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What a commitment that he had to the Lord Jesus Christ. We find over in 2 Corinthians 5. And Paul made a statement here. I'm going to turn and read to it. Starting in verse 14, it's 14 and 15. He says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That's not hard to understand. And now then, I want you to look at one here now over in Revelation 3. We must live a dedicated life to the Lord. We've got to, over in Haggai, he told us the first thing he told him to do, he says, consider thyself. He said that twice in those two verses we read. He said, consider thyself. He said, you look at yourself and make sure you're right with the Lord. And he said, then we'll get on with the work. And evidently they did some soul searching, because it happened very rapidly. Happened very rapidly. But John said over in Revelation 3, or Jesus said it, in verse 14 he says, and the Laodiceans write. He said, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works. This was the church at Laodicea. That thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. You go out a day like this real hot and somebody give you a drink of water and it's just old lukewarm water. It's a horrible tasting thing. And Jesus says, I want you to be dedicated Christians. He says, because I don't want any other kind. And you know, in Christianity, I think we have become lackadaisical in our way that we live. That we've come to the idea that if I just give God some of my time, if I go to service Wednesday night and I go to service on Sunday and everything, boy, I really fulfill my commitment. No, we haven't. We haven't done God a favor. We've done ourselves a favor. Coming to the services is a time that we reinvigorate ourselves. We are edified through worshiping God and studying His Word and gathering around the table. That's our edification. We're drawing upon God's strength. We're not doing Him a favor. You know, He could do perfectly fine without us. He could do this fine without us. But a lot of people think, boy, I'm really doing that church, or I'm doing God a favor if I attend the services with them. No. We are doing ourselves a favor. Recently, I had something happen to me the last few months. I missed two Sundays in a row that I can't even remember when in worshiping God.
And you know what? These two right here was interesting enough in that they brought communion to me at the hospital.
And it meant so much. I've heard people say, well, you don't have to take the communion to the sick and everything, but it didn't hurt me. And the thought they had in it, it meant everything to me. And let me tell you, it's later than we think with the Lord's church in this country we live in, folks. We can have our head in the sand. We can be lukewarm. We can do whatever we want to do. God's not going to force us to do a thing. He gave His Son. He loved us enough that He gave His Son to die on the cross for our sins. How much more could we ask for? How much more could we ask for? Paul said over in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, he said that with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in those that perish, because they receive not a love of the truth that they might be saved. And he said, for this cause, what cause, Paul, not loving the truth? He said, God will send them a strong delusion that they might believe a lie and be damned, because they love not the truth, but they loved unrighteousness. What he's saying, he said, if you get so far wrapped up in yourself that you just about excluded God from your life, he said, God will even send you a strong delusion to believe a lie and be damned. That's exactly what he's saying there. So we have to make our calling, as Peter said over in 1 Peter 5, he said, we've got to make our calling and our election sure. He's given us all the instruction that we want. And a lot of people, I've gone to people and with people been members of church years and studied about, say, well, I didn't know the Bible said that. Why? Because I didn't study it. Because I didn't study it. We've got to study to show ourselves approved unto God. We've got to understand what God would have us to do and then do it. And then do it. Because Paul said in 1 Timothy 1, verse 12, he said, I know whom I believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against the day. Paul said, I've committed my soul to God. And he said, the way I can protect it then is by doing what God has told me to do. And keep in mind, back in these times we were talking about, these people didn't have the written word. They had it in bits and pieces. If they wanted the scripture explained to them, they had to go to some of the elders that had inspiration given to them to so the church could function. They didn't have the word of God. But yet, we find that they sure had a burning zeal to tell what they knew. I hear over and over people say, well, I don't know enough to study with anybody. Do you know what was told you? Do you know what you committed to when you obeyed the gospel? If you do, tell it to them. If you do, tell it to them. Because if we look back, I would have never been a member of the Lord's church. I wouldn't be a Christian if I hadn't had some help. If somebody thought enough of me to help me. And I wasn't a very easy one to help, I'll guarantee you. But it's not complicated. Read it. Understand it. And if you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul said over in Ephesians 1, he says, verse 3, he said, all spiritual blessings are in Christ Jesus. And if you haven't been baptized into Christ, then you're not going to receive spiritual blessings. Because Paul said in Galatians 3:27, said, for we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of us have been baptized into Christ, put on Christ, baptized into Him. If you've not been baptized into Jesus to reach the blood of the Son of God, you're not going to receive spiritual blessing. Be like these people was over in the book of Haggai. You're a drag in a sack with a hole in it. And that is not good. If you're here and you're subject to any way, would you stand while we sing the song, Spencer Laketon?